We didn't finish the chapter, but we were getting to a very important part, I believe, in it. For God has, of course, told Jeremiah that he's not going to relent from the punishment he's determined against Jerusalem and Judah because they do not return from their ways. There, verse 7, he says. And so there's great sorrows that await. Jeremiah says in verse 10, "Woe is me, my mother, that you born me." So Jeremiah thinks about his own state of affairs because he says, "I'm a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth." He says, I have to tell everybody this terribly sad news, and it's just not very popular to hear. And so God, in essence, tries to encourage him to stand firm. But Jeremiah, I want to say, starts to have some doubts. Maybe that's the best way to put it. He says in verse 15, "O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke." Indeed, he had. He had suffered rebuke for God's sake. And so he was hoping God would kind of help him out with the persecutors that are taking advantage of Jeremiah. And he says, "I know you're patient. I know you've got enduring patience. But in such, I might be removed from the earth. I might be taken away." So Jeremiah goes on to share more with God in the following verses as to his heart's stand with God, his love for God, but at the same time, his doubting, like I said, maybe that's the best word, of God's plan for him. So there in verse 16, he says, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." And so here Jeremiah very descriptively talks about his love for God's word. He was suffering, verse 15, because, verse 16, God's word had a special place in his heart. He says, "I internalized your word. I respected it," right? We talked the other day about metaphors. You know, this was obviously one being used here. He didn't literally eat some paper or papyrus in that day. But rather, he's just talking about how God's words were internalized. They had a seat at the very seat of his affections within him. And it was his joy and rejoicing to his heart. Look at some other examples where you see speakers of God say the same thing. Look in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 8. Ezekiel 2, verse 8. Ezekiel says, God says to Ezekiel, "But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll." Again, this was a vision that Ezekiel was having. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 10. Revelation 10 and verse 9 through 11. A book that, again, is often misunderstood by people today because they do not recognize the signs and symbols that had been used before in the past, like we just read there in Ezekiel, like we just read there in Jeremiah. Well, here in Revelation chapter 10, you'll see, he says in verse 9, "So I went to the angel and said to him, 'Give me the little book.' And he said to me, 'Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey to your mouth.' Then I took the little book of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey to my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach had become bitter." And so here again is another descriptive way in which God spoke of a prophet taking his word and bringing it within their minds and their hearts and their willingness to accept it and obey it, even if it brought bitterness to their lives, reproach or pain to their lives. So back there in Jeremiah, this word is going to do the same thing as well. It's going to be sweet and sour, we might say, right? Like the famous Chinese chicken. So how can we change our attitude to be more like Jeremiah's concerning the word of God? Because I really am impressed when he says, I ate it and it was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. So he had the right attitude towards God's word. How can we change our attitude to be more like Jeremiah's? One should be very obvious, right? We got to what? Yeah, that's right. We got to read it. You know, how do you say you love something you won't spend time with it, right? It's like saying you love to play, what do you guys play? Some pickleball, right? But you never play, right? No, it wouldn't make any sense, right? That wouldn't make any sense. And so if God's word's going to be our joy and rejoicing of our hearts, then we got to be spending some time reading it. Else, we might just say we love it, but we really, our actions say something different, right? Same like the actions of someone that doesn't ever play pickleball, but says they love pickleball, right? So that's one way we can begin to foster some affection for it. What else can you think of? Okay. So seek to teach it to others. Okay, good. They say that's one of the best ways you learn, right? Isn't that the truth? When you try to start teaching others the truth. Because then you are often challenged and have to go back to the book to present the truth to them. So that's good. Good.
Meditate.
There you go. Yeah, right.
Not just read the word, but
that's right. Sometimes we get those Bible reading schedules, you know, and we're like, oh no, I'm 3 days behind, so I'm going to just speed read, you know, a bunch of days just to catch up, and then we actually don't even really realize what we read. We're just kind of going through the words. And so we got to slow down sometimes and maybe pause, put the bookmark there and say, now what did I just read? Let me think about it. Let me make the applications of it. What did this mean to that context then? And so starting to study is also a way we develop an appetite for that word. Good. Good. Anybody else? These are some good ones right there. All right. So I just want to point some of these things out that are found in verse 16 that might help us too. So verse 16, it says, your words were found. So we might say one point is we got to seek it. Right? He found it because he sought it. He says, and then I ate them. So we might talk about that internalizing, right? We got to study them. So point one is to seek them. Then point two is to study them. And then he says, your word to me was the joy and rejoicing in my heart. And so we will be satisfied, more than satisfied, by what we've read. It'll be a comfort to our soul. And then last, he says, for I am called by your name. He recognized God's plan in all of this in connection with him. I'm called by your name. As by God's authority, I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm submitting to you, God, what you've told me to do. So there's four S's there, right? Seek, study, satisfy, and submit. All found in verse 16. Well, in verse 17, he says, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. So this is the sweet and sour aspect, right? Or as John said, sweet and bitter in the book of Revelation. So, you know, with those that accept salvation, which there was just a few, a handful, right? Then yes, they would be like Jeremiah and feel the same way about God's word. But the majority reject, and so you're going to feel very lonely. You're going to feel very lonely. He says, I sat alone. I sat alone because of your hand. And so in, I was thinking about 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 17, when he disseminated God's word, the gospel, among people. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, he says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in the triumph of in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. But to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God and Christ." And so he says that it's just the same message that's being spoke. And he kind of describes it as if a perfume. It's loved by some and hated by others, right? Because for some, it's the fragrance of their demise. For others, it's the fragrance of their salvation. And so Jeremiah, he feels the same way. You know, because of it, I rejoice in it. Because I know it's your word, it's true, but others that won't accept that, they keep me at arm's length. They don't want to have anything to do with me, and so I'm sitting alone. Right? I don't sit in the assembly of the mockers. For you filled me with indignation. So again, he goes back to that fact that this word is just so fiery. It just, most people don't like to be challenged like that. They don't like to be told that they're lost, that they're wrong. Not much has changed today, has it? Comments about verses 16 or 17? Okay. So, you can tell by Jeremiah's statement there of sitting alone, being filled with indignation, verse 10, that he's a man of strife and contention to the whole earth, that Jeremiah's a little down. He's getting discouraged. And you might think about when you get discouraged or down or depressed, we might start making stronger accusations against God. Well, Jeremiah does something very similar to that in the following verse. Here in verse 18, he says, "Why is my pain perpetual?" You ever felt that way? I don't have a day off. Just never stops. "And my wound incurable," he says, "which refuses to be healed." It's just like a scab that you keep picking. It's never going to heal because I have to keep saying these tough words to everybody. And he says, "Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail?" So Jeremiah's depression turns into accusation here. You know, again, he's doubting God. You know, "Are you really going to protect me? I mean, you say you will. Are you really going to? Or are you more like a dried up river that I can't really count on?" Right? An unreliable stream. Waters that fail. I know it back there in, what was it, chapter 3 there, verse 18, God said through the mouth of Jeremiah that he was a fountain of living waters. No, is there 2:13, there it is. 2:13, I'm a fountain of living waters. And so now Jeremiah, you almost wonder if there's this play on words here. You know, "Are you like to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail?" This nonstop agony, just tick, 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 ticking away, chipping away at him. And so he's struggling here. So I'm going to ask a question. Well, not yet. Why can't our pain rain? All right. No, that is what I would ask. Why can our pain remain? So remember what Jeremiah said about God's word. And his attitude was right towards God's word. He loved God's word. He rejoiced in God's word. And yet he felt terrible about his predicament in life. So what? Right? I mean, what is the general thought? If I love God and I'm trying my best to do your will, God, I'm kind of hoping that things will be better, you know? Circumstances more favorable. But why can our pain remain? Good. What was the purpose?
To glorify God.
To glorify God, yes. And Paul would learn something too in his weakness.
That God was
his
strength.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. So he said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. I wish we didn't have to be weak in order to be strong. Right? But that's something we've talked about before, is that until we kind of get to that lower, humbled state, but if everything's just good and grandiose in life, we can become more self-reliant. Until we get to that particular stage and state of life where, oh, okay, I'm not in control as like I thought I would. I'm really not so strong. Life is not so stable, right? And so I want to cling tightly to the one who is my rock, as the psalmist says. So, I mean, I think that's one real good reason. What's another? Yes.
I had to be discouraged as much as he's preaching and trying and getting it again and just taking care of it.
Okay, so just the response by other people. I mean, have you ever said it before, like, wow, this is so plain and so clear. I just know my neighbor's going to love it when I point this out to them. They're going to rejoice when I show them the same. Oh, and they don't, right? Instead, they're turned off or they're angry. That, and it is discouraging. You just think, well, I don't understand. Wouldn't they be thankful to know this part of the truth? And so often they're not. And so, yeah, even though we love the truth, our pain remains because they reject it. That's good. Can you think of another one? Yeah, Stephanie.
I know sometimes people will stay in the same mindset because they want to support
you. Okay. Okay, good. Good. So the Bible word says to encourage one another daily, right? And so if we refuse to do that or participate in that, then we might be discouraged. Very true. I mean, that's part of what Jeremiah was feeling, the loneliness, right? The isolation. And that can be painful. Yes, TJ. You're right.
It's not the way it's going to happen. It's hard.
Right, right. And that's probably one of the hardest things we have to pray in our prayer. Nevertheless, right, thy will be done over mine. Because we obviously we're praying for a reason. We have a will. We have a desire. We express it. But then as the Lord taught us, we still have to say, nevertheless, your will be done. That's good. And so our pain could remain if it's not turning out the way we want it to turn out. That's a really good example, TJ. Good. There's one more. Oh, sorry. Go ahead. Sharon.
Same thing.
That's true. That's true.
The struggle up and down, up and down.
Yeah. And wouldn't it be something if life was like this? You become a Christian and just things keep going better, 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 better all the rest of your life until you go to heaven, right? But it's not. It's not a up straight up and to the right. It's like you said, there's the ups and downs. That's good. Great comments. Yes, Nancy? Comes back to trust that he knows the better route. Yes. Good. That's true. Good. Good. Yeah, sure, Brandy. The answer might be no, right, yes.
Whatever, but we can continue to dwell on that to the point where it makes us miserable instead of living with what we've got right now.
Yeah, back to trust again, accepting, okay, it's obviously it's not right now, or no, you know, so, right, we can become bitter. That's good. Really good. I didn't realize you'd have so many good add-ins. But the one that I was really thinking about was, who is the one that wants us to be in pain, and so much pain that we actually start to do what Jeremiah started to do, and that's to doubt God? Who? Satan. That's right. So we might love God's word and appreciate what it says, and Satan knows that. And so he's going to want us to have evil circumstances befall us, difficulties, that we are in this pain, in the hopes that we give into that pain and say, okay, God, I don't believe you anymore. I'm not going to do what you ask anymore. Right? That's his desire. Thankfully, we have a God that still wants to save us. He wants us, if we've taken the wrong step or we've started to doubt him, to return back to him, to come back to him. And that's the very next verse in verse 19. Therefore the Lord says, if you return, then I'll bring you back. So, Jeremiah, all right, you've taken the wrong turn. Now you need to return. For him to consider God as an unreliable stream or waters that fail, that was a wrong accusation. That needs to be repented of. You need to turn back to me. Return to me, right? So remember, this is what the people wouldn't do. Chapter 15, verse 7. He says, they do not return to me. God had confidence that Jeremiah would. As Charlotte mentioned, there's the ups and downs. Even Jeremiah was human, right? And so he made a misstep. He accused God. He started doubting God. And now God says, you need to repent of that. You need to return. And if you return, then I'll bring you back and you shall stand before me. All right, so he needs to return back to trusting God. Stay close to God, and he will protect you. Correct your attitude. That's what he needed to do. All of these things he had to do. That's what he says next in verse 19. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. All right? So, a very famous statement in a movie series and book series, The Precious. But for it to have the ring of truth, what we need to talk about is, what does it mean here? So to take out the precious from the vial, he's talking about you need to discard any misconception about God's love for you, about God's constant care for you, that God is indeed, as he said earlier, this fountain that is living. It's a fountain of living waters. It just continues to flow. You take out the precious from the vial, and you then shall be as my mouth. Now, I wrote down 1 Peter 1, verse 1, and 1 Peter 1, verse 4, if you'd like to write that down, because there you see precious being referred to a couple of things, adjectives. So he talks about our precious faith, our like precious faith, right? That's something that's precious. It's beautiful to God. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, he talks about the precious promises. Those things are beautiful to God. Those promises he's made to humankind and especially to his own special people. All right? So Jeremiah, hold fast your faith. Hold fast to those promises I made. They're precious. Take the precious out from the vial. And he says, you'll be as my mouth, right? He's going to be God's prophet. He says, let them return to you, but you must not return to them. What's he talking about there? He says, you keep preaching that truth. I recognize what it's doing. I recognize it's hard. But you let them come to you. You must not return to them. You can't be doubters like them, Jeremiah. You see where their doubt has led them. You see where Satan has taken them. Don't return to them. They must return to you. So that's the explanation of verse 19. Does anyone want to add to that? Anything that you see there that's important? That's what I like about Bible study. You get to dive into some of the meanings and nuances of these statements and to try and understand them contextually. What is God getting at here? He's basically saying 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, cast your care on me, for I care for you. That's what he's basically saying. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. You know, come boldly to the throne of grace. You have one that can sympathize with you in your time of need. All right? You return to me, and I'll bring you back. All right? That's the way we need to be towards God and think about our God. Let him know our anxious heart and our worldly cares and cast them on him and let him comfort us with reflection on his great permanence and strength and might and his insatiable love for us. And never doubt it. Don't doubt it. So he says in verse 20, and I'll make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. And so Remember this. Okay, hold your place here. Go all the way to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 18 and 19. Chapter 1, verse 18. So all the way back here at the beginning of the book. Chapter 1, verse 18. He says to Jeremiah, for behold, I have made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and a bronze wall against the whole land. I didn't forget what I promised you way back then. I'm going to keep my word. Now, I'm not saying I'm going to remove you from all trouble, right? We know if you've studied Jeremiah long enough, there's some big hardships coming Jeremiah's way. One of them where he's going to be thrown into a pit of mire and he's going to sink towards the bottom and he feels like, this is it. I'm just going to die here in this mire. But what happens? In time, he's pulled out of it. God kept his word. He was going to make sure he would be delivered, not from persecution, but through persecution, he'd be delivered. And so God goes back to that. He says, you return to me, I'm going to keep my word that I make you a fortified bronze wall to these people. They'll fight, but they're not going to prevail because I'm with you and I'm going to save you. I'm no deceptive stream. My word does not fail. I am faithful. I will deliver you. Verse 21, back there to Jeremiah 15:21. Jeremiah 15:21. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. Now, something the way he described him, as if Jeremiah was in the grip of the terrible. He knew where Jeremiah was. He was in that clutch, but finger after finger after finger, God was going to release them from that. He was going to be in it, though, but God will deliver him from it. And so here we see God reaffirming his word, his promises to Jeremiah that were made many years ago. Some say perhaps close to 20 years ago. I don't know exactly on the dating. But here he's saying, you got to hold fast, Jeremiah. Hold fast. And what a word for the weary saint. As like Charlotte said, we have those ups and downs. And some of us have been Christians 20 years, 30 years, 40 years longer, right? And we've had these moments. And we need these reminders, just like Jeremiah needed those reminders too. All right, any comments, questions, add-ins? Brandy? Right.
There have been years that have passed and life has gotten harder through it. It's a lot easier to overlook those promises when things get real tough. And it's been, time has passed.
Yes, very true. And if you remember from an earlier chapter, God was saying things are about to get much harder. Remember that in chapter 12, after Jeremiah was pleading for God, you know, why do the wicked prosper? Verse 1 and verse 5, God answers, if you've run with the footmen and they've wearied you, how then can you contend with the horses? So, Jeremiah, it's going to get worse. So, if anything, we might see how God has lovingly carried Jeremiah down the stream, right? He didn't start with the worst. The worst was yet to come, but he was building up Jeremiah for the worst. It's kind of like, you know, when you get the flu vaccine, right? It's like a damaged virus, or it's a dead one, or whatever it is they do, but they're just kind of priming your body so that when it finally experiences it, it's not as bad as it could be. And so God has little by little been priming Jeremiah down the stream for what was coming. And but he was going to deliver Jeremiah. Anybody else? Yes, Charlotte?
I don't know if I can say it out loud. Thank you. But Jeremiah really didn't have anybody that he knew of that fellow Israelites or whatever to encourage him when he was down. We need to remember we can take advantage of it, but others know we are being with them instead of just trying to stay by ourselves.
Right, right. Very true. Yeah, isolation can be desolation. You know, but sometimes Satan does a way of tricking us to feel like that's going to be where you're going to feel safest. You know, where you can just think some more, right? And yet that could actually be maybe detrimental to our faith as opposed to being in action. Yeah, good. That's very good. God chose to build a church, right? And the church is not the individual, and the individual is not the church. But the church is made up a collection of individuals working together in concert. And that's part of God's wisdom. Yeah. Good. Anybody else? Good comments? All right. We've got about 5 minutes left. We'll start into chapter 16 then. Jeremiah chapter 16. There, verse 1. So here we come to, again, I'm not sure if things are exactly continuous, like Brandy said, but we have a time where God's going to address Jeremiah, life, very important life choices, and make a command of what he must do with those life choices. So verse 1, the word of the Lord also came to me saying, you shall not take a wife nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. So, here it is. You shall not, and I understand that the phrase in the Hebrew is the exact same that's found in the Ten Commandments. You know, thou shalt not, right? You shall not have any of the gods before me. So it's the force of a commandment, right? Jeremiah, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. And so God has told Jeremiah he's going to be celibate. He's going to live his life, at least in this place, without any marriage companion. And that can be a difficult commandment, especially as we've learned the previous chapter before, he was already experiencing some loneliness and isolation. This kind of request or command seems maybe out of character for God, or abnormal, because, you know, back there in Genesis, God says to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, right? It's not good for man to be alone. That's why I'll make a helper, help meet for him, comparable to him. Now, Jeremiah, you shall not marry. So what we begin to learn as we read on further, it's because God has a purpose for this. And like, you remember the message of the linen sash? It wasn't just a lesson for Jeremiah, it was a lesson for the people. And same with this as well. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. So, let's talk about this for a second. Why might the marriage status of the prophets be such a powerful lesson then to the audience? So the linen sash, for example, right? He comes back with it and it's ruined. And so that taught the audience, if they were the linen sash, they were good for nothing in such a ruined state. So these pictures that God puts upon the prophets is meant to be powerful messages to the audience. So how might this impact the audience? Okay, right. So as we mentioned the verses at the beginning, it's not good for man to be alone. God prefers marriage if it's possible, right? However, then if Jeremiah has been told and commanded by God he cannot marry, then there's a picture here. Here's a man alone. Here's a man who doesn't have a wife to lean on, children to distract him maybe from the evils of the day by their joyful laughs and smiles. And so it teaches the people well that a lot of their family members are going to die, and they're going to find themselves isolated and lonely as Jeremiah too. And so it's powerful when God puts it in this kind of picture. Because I think if Jeremiah had a choice, he'd probably be like the human like we would. We might choose to find someone. In fact, that might help Jeremiah, as if he could share his discomforts and trials with a spouse. You know, my dear brother, that was one reason why he went, you know, so far across America and then overseas, right? Because he knew it'd be helpful for him and the preaching of the gospel, if he had a wife to be able to share some of those trials with. Jeremiah is told, no, you can't have it. And so that was going to be difficult. Now I'm going to come back to this question on Sunday, because we'll see Jeremiah wasn't alone in being told something like this. And it also made an impact on the people when they heard the message. Okay. All right, everybody. Good job with the comments and participation tonight. And we'll stop class here and dismiss.